Chapter 19. We're in the middle of this long narrative that began actually back in chapter 18 with the arrest and betrayal of Christ and then the mock trials that we've seen. And you could actually begin, especially in 19, but even back to 18, you could say this is all these sermons for the last month and a half, anyway, excluding Christmas, have been. The cross, part one, the cross, part two, part three, part four, because it's all a continual narrative of what took place that day that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people. So if it feels like I'm kind of abruptly in the middle of a text, and then at the end, when I end today, you're probably going to say you abruptly came to a stop, that's because it continues even into next week. So bear with me, and we'll see these circumstances and maybe minor details that people sometimes overlook in the death of Christ on the cross. So let's look in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31. The inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God reads, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because it was of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray. Father, the most precious thing we can do in our worship is to proclaim your word. The reading of your word itself is an act of worship on behalf of your people. As we publicly proclaim this truth. So Lord, as we continue to worship now in the exposition of your word, I pray that your spirit will be upon the people listening, that you will open minds and hearts to truth, that will encourage them in their faith, that will convict them where they need to be convicted, and that most of all will bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you fill and anoint your speaker this morning, for he stands before you trembling at the task and responsibility you've given him to expound this precious word. So I'm calling on you, for I'm weak, but you are strong, and I pray you'll show yourself strong in this text in spite of me, that again your church would be built up and edified, and Christ would be glorified. We pray these things in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. Death is a hard thing to talk about. It's a reality that we're all going to face, something we've all dealt with. And if you haven't dealt with the death of someone close to you, you just live a little life and you probably will in the future. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, Caden, death has permeated all of creation, and it continues even today, thousands of years after creation. It continues to plague mankind. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So the death that we experience, as difficult as it is to talk about and to deal with, the death that we see around us is the result of the reality that sin has entered into the world. We say, why did those 64 people die in that American Airlines flight? Why did those three military personnel die in that collision last week? It's death. It's a reality. It's a part of where we are in God's redemptive plan. It's part of where we are in the world. Death is not going to go away. And as tragic as it is, and as unexpected as it is at times, it's a reality that we're all going to face because of sin. Sin entered into the world. God created Adam and Eve and all the creation that He's made, and He declared that it was good. Adam and Eve yielded to the temptation and ate of the forbidden fruit and ultimately disobeyed and rejected God and chose their own path instead of following the path that God had for them. And thus sin entered into the world. Adam was contaminated. Eve was contaminated. And all of the children that comes from them, that's us, are now contaminated with sin. And as the Bible says, death through sin has entered into the world. But in the case of Jesus Christ, when we talk of His death, yes, His death was the result of sin, but remember, not His sin. His death resulted from our sin. His death resulted from the sin of the descendants of Adam. When Jesus died on the cross, He was just as sinless as the day of His incarnation. He bore the sins of many, but He Himself remained the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, pure and undefiled, unlike us. Now, last week we were at the cross and we saw how the Scriptures were fulfilled in so many different ways and how every detail of God's plan is unfolding, and we'll continue seeing that this week. But we saw when He was on the cross how He was brutally treated by the soldiers and how the Roman authorities treated Him and how even the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, had treated Him. And we saw that even in the midst of all that hatred and all that violence and all that wickedness against Him, we saw God's sovereignty on display. Again, down to the last details of dividing His garments, down to the details of thirsting and being given sour wine, you know, as a form of mockery to try to mock Him just a little more before he died. We saw all of those details in the crucifixion last week, and today John continues that same narrative. We're still at the cross. It's still just as bloody and treacherous as it was last week. It's still just as humiliating as human wickedness could make it for the spotless, unblemished Son of God. John describes not only the crucifixion, but certainly the death, and the details and circumstances around the death in our text this morning. And I read this sometimes, and you may read sometimes and say, why did John give us all of these details? What's the significance of these other criminals having their legs broken and a spear stuck into the side of Jesus? Why didn't he just write, they crucified Him, He died, they buried Him, and 3 days later He rose from the grave? Well, in short, the answer to that question is because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I promise you he wrote and recorded everything that the Spirit of God inspired him to write, number one. But practically speaking, he wrote these things in such perfect detail so that people would believe, so that his writers, of those who read his writings, speaking of the Apostle John, so that they would read these things and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said that he was. And they would believe the entire account of what John has written. Remember, he writes for the purpose, over in chapter 20 that we'll get to in the coming weeks. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John so much wants his audience to know who Jesus was and what Jesus did so that you could be saved, so you could believe, so you could have eternal life in him, which is the only place you can have eternal life. John even reiterates that same purpose of his writings here in verse 35 of our text this morning. He who has seen, they speaking of himself, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John wants you to know that he himself has seen these things firsthand. I saw them drive nails in his hands and feet. I saw the miracles that he did. I heard the things that he said. I touched him. I handled him. Over in John's first epistle, in 1 John, he starts off by writing that way. These things that we've seen and heard, these things that we've touched and handled with our own hands. In other words, John wants you to know that he's seen these things with his own eyes. It's as if John is being sworn in and he's about to take the stand and he's going to testify to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in seeking to tell the truth about the person and work of Christ so that people will believe, he proceeds to point out some realities about Jesus' death that we need to keep in mind as Christians. These are realities and truths that will help reassure you when you have doubts, when you're challenged, Christian, in your faith by unbelievers. Why does the Bible say this? What does this mean? John includes all of these details and encompasses all the aspects of Jesus' death so that we can believe and maybe help others to believe and share what we know to be true from John with other people. The Bible says Jesus died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the summary of what John says. But John gives us many details and many realities that I want to point out to you this morning about the death of Jesus that I hope will encourage you in the faith. Number one is this, the reality of his piercing. The reality of his piercing in verses 31 through 37. Why does John record this? How will knowing that they pierced Jesus' side and stuck a spear in his side and out came blood and water, they didn't break his legs as they did the others, how will knowing these things help us to believe? Well, several reasons. First of all, it shows us that Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures. Verse 36 says that for these things were done. What things? Everything he's just described. Everything even back to when they drove the nails into his hands and feet. These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. And he quotes from Psalm 34 and says, not one of his bones shall be broken. Speaking of Messiah. Speaking of that coming promised deliverer that God Yahweh had promised to the nation of Israel. Here is your coming deliverer. And not one of his bones shall be broken. Then he says again in verse 37, again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And he quotes from Zechariah chapter 12. So John continues, just as he did last week, to record Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled even up to the moment of his death. I mean, he lived for approximately 33 years, a perfect sinless life, fulfilling all the prophecies of Messiah as he walked the earth. And even up to the moment of his death, he's still fulfilling prophecy. So we read this account and we can see, as wicked and as cruel as the human heart is, God is still carrying out his divine plan. Every detail of what God has said in the Old Testament is true, down to the last letter. And Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies pertaining to Messiah, down to the last letter. In the midst of all these things, John wants us to know, even the piercing of his side, as minor a detail as that may seem to some, because some would just say he's crucified and he died. But John says, even down to sticking the spear into his side, it's still an act of God's plan of redemption being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the reality of his piercing shows us that Jesus was really a human. Verse 31, back up to where we started, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross, on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Remember, this is the Passover celebration. This is the biggest deal to the Jewish people that there is. So it's not only a Sabbath, but it's the Passover Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that is the two criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus, that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, much has been written about this, and much has been debated over the years of what exactly this means. What does this symbolize? And many have tried to make it symbolic of the elements of the Lord's Supper and baptism, so the sacraments of the church. I don't want to cover all those theories and all those debates with you this morning. Let me just say the point John is making here is that Jesus was a human being. He really was alive. He really was physically a body like we have. Throughout the gospel, beginning in chapter 1, John has gone to great lengths to emphasize the deity of Christ. In fact, that's the theme that many, when you read the gospel of John, you're told that this is what John's writing about. He's writing and emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the very first verse, he begins saying, Jesus is God. He tells us of the miracles that Jesus did. He records six signs that John calls them. Healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding the multitudes. He records Jesus doing and saying things that if they were not true, if Jesus were not God, that would be blasphemous in the highest degree. So he emphasizes the point of the deity of Christ. But John also records many things that reminds us of the humanity of Christ. He says in chapter 1, after telling us that Jesus is God, remember what he says in verse 14? The Word, which was with God in the beginning, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, he's emphasizing that humanity just as much as he is the deity. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think that's the emphasis John is making here. He stuck a spear in his side, and naturally, if you stick a spear in the side of a body, a physical body, blood, water, fluids from inside the body are going to come out. And I could get into the medical side of it, of him puncturing the cavity outside of his lung and so on and so forth. The emphasis John is making here is not so much what part of or what organ the spear touched. What John is saying is he really was human. He really had a body. This isn't a spiritual being. And thirdly, the reality of the of his piercing is that he's not only fulfilling Scripture, not only that he's really human, but Jesus really died. That's the main emphasis John wants to make here. Verse 33, when they, that is the soldiers, came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So they didn't break his legs to fulfill Scripture. But even the experts in torture and execution, these guys were professionals. They had it down to an art. They recognize this man's already dead. We don't need to break his legs. There's nothing else to torture him. Pilate's given us the command. They want to take him off the cross, and Pilate says they can take him off the cross. The Romans themselves wouldn't have cared how long he stayed on the cross. But they concluded this man is already dead. Now, I point that out because it's vital to our faith. Not only to know and really believe that Jesus was both God and man, he's truly God and he's truly man. If we don't get that right, we're opening ourselves to a lot of different false teachings and false religions. To not get it right is to open ourselves to things like docetism, which says Jesus wasn't really a human. Now, this seems backward to us today because most in our culture and society deny the deity of Jesus. But even as late as the late first century, there was a group who taught that Jesus was God because they didn't have a problem believing in the Greek mythological gods and he was just one of many gods that, yeah, he came down as a man, as many of the Greek gods may have done. But what they didn't agree to and what this false group didn't understand, they taught that he only seemed to be a man. He's God, but he seems to be a man. And therefore, if he only seemed to be a man, he only seemed to die. Because a spirit can't die. So they say he only seemed to be a man. Muhammad, who was the founder of Islam, who got much of his understanding of Christianity from that very teaching, he wrote in the Quran several centuries later, they did not kill him, speaking of Jesus, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. So if you take away the fact that Jesus was human and you take away the fact that Jesus died, you take away the very sacrifice that's foundational to our faith. And if you say he was human and he didn't really die, you have to come up with these far-fetched ideas such as the swoon theory that says he just fainted and passed out and was unconscious because of all the excruciating pain that he had experienced. And when they placed him into the tomb, the cool air of the tomb revived him. So there wasn't a real death and there wasn't a real resurrection. You see what happens when you deny the humanity of Jesus? When you deny the death of Jesus? John wants you to know he was dead. The experts said he was dead. They stuck a spear in his side and bodily fluids flowed out. There was no life in that physical body that Jesus had. John wants you to know that. I want you to know that, Christian. I want you to be that grounded in your faith so you're not blown away with every wind of doctrine and every false teaching that comes along and tries to tell you otherwise. He really was God. He really was a man with a body just like we all have. You could touch him. You could feel him. He ate. He slept. He wept. Just like we do. He was a real human, but he was still the spotless Lamb of God who physically died a physical death. And that's what John is stressing here. And the lasting effects of that death, it's so vital that we know he really did die because the effects and benefits of his death are foundational to our faith. Our reconciliation with God is contingent upon his death, Romans 5. Our justification that God has declared us righteous in him is contingent upon his death, Romans 3. Our sanctification is contingent upon the death of Christ, Ephesians 5. Our adoption into the family of God is contingent on the reality that Jesus really died, Galatians 4. Our glorification, contingent upon Jesus' death, Romans 8. All of this is secured in the reality of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Find comfort in that. He really was a man who was really God, who really in his humanity died for your sins. There was a real death, folks. God, the Holy Spirit, desires that we, his church, are reassured of these truths, so much so that he inspired John to record these things for us, so we may believe. That's the reality of his piercing. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 38 and following the reality of his burial. Why is all this recorded? Why all these details about his burial? We have a death today and we say, yes, so-and-so passed away. We had his funeral, buried him right after the funeral. That's all we talk about. We don't talk about how they embalmed the body. We don't talk about how we dug the grave. We don't talk about how we let the casket down into the grave, sealed it up with dirt. We don't talk about any of that, do we? So why all the details? Why didn't John just say they crucified him, he died, we put him in a tomb? Could have stopped right there. Why record all of this? Well, first of all, everything John records, it fulfilled Scripture. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, that we saw back in chapter 3 in our studies, remember that many, many, many months ago, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus, because it was the Jews' preparation day, that is, the day preparing for the Passover celebration, for the tomb was nearby. Now, I've read and heard much about Joseph and Nicodemus. Since Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, in other words, he believed in Jesus like the original 12 or 11, less Judas. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it says he was secretly for fear of the Jews. And the same thing is said about Nicodemus, who came in chapter 3 to Jesus at night for fear that the other religious leaders would see him with Jesus, probably. And I've heard so many accounts and so many sermons and commentaries of men who write and talk about that. And that's all they emphasize here. Being a secret follower of Jesus. They're not very courageous. And they just had such a weak faith that they had more the fear of man. John even says that some of the leaders over in chapter 12, they had a greater fear of man than they did of God. Many preachers get to this text and that's what they preach about. If we're not loud and we're not obnoxious and we don't go out and cram our Bibles down people's throats, then we're not faithful followers. Are you a secret follower of Jesus, or do you want people to know that you belong to Jesus? Well, I don't want to take that approach about how we shouldn't hide our faith. Naturally, we shouldn't hide our faith. We're not secret followers. We can live life without being obnoxious to people about our faith, because normally when you're obnoxious about it, you're going to run them away from the faith. Live your life in holiness and strive for holiness and obey the teachings of Scriptures to the best of your humanity, and by faith walk with Him. Tell everybody you're a Christian. Do those things. So I don't think the emphasis of the text is to teach people how to not be a secret follower of Jesus. You may can pull some of that out for application, but I'm not going to go there. What I see is at least they were there. When the other disciples fled, there they were, not ashamed to go to Pilate. He would have been ostracized for even going and doing that just as an act of basic decency and humanity. I just want to put this body and give it the proper burial and proper respect that it deserves, even though I don't believe in him. But even doing that, the other Jews would have ostracized this man for even going to Pilate in the first place and asking for such permission. At least they were there. At least they didn't flee. At least they believed enough that this is the promised one, that we may not have all the details. This is the one that Yahweh has promised to us as his covenant people. And we're going to honor him. We're going to honor and respect him in this way. At least they were willing to do what they did when none of the others were. Verse 41. The place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb which no one had yet been laid. Matthew's gospel tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which he had hewn out himself. And it says, there they laid Jesus. What does that have to do with the Old Testament scriptures? Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked, which they did when they hung him on the cross with the criminals, but with the rich at his death. So here's a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, who was now a believer of Christ, who came to Jesus. Where else would Jesus have access to a rich man? He didn't hang with the rich. But yet, in order to fulfill the scriptures, God has this man that many has accused of being such a secret follower that he was a coward. Yet God used this man and his wealth to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Seems like an obscure passage. Isaiah 53 gives so many details of the suffering servant, and Jesus fulfills them all down to the letter. And this is one of those letters that he fulfills from Isaiah 53. Down to the last minute detail. Where and how he was buried, fulfilling the scriptures. So his burial, first of all, fulfilled scripture. Secondly, his burial would later verify the resurrection. Now, this isn't directly stated in the text, but it's certainly implied. The empty tomb that we're going to see next week is one of the strongest pieces of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that there is. Peter and John are going to run to the tomb in a few days after these things took place. They're going to find an empty tomb. They still won't understand. It'll still be mystical to them. They're not fully understanding, even though Jesus had told them over and over in the Gospels. Then Jesus is going to appear to them after a few days. He's going to walk with them. He's going to talk with them. He's going to eat with them. And the spiritual veil will be removed from their eyes. So when they add all of that evidence that they saw him, they talked with him, they ate with him, and the tomb was empty, their knowledge of the empty tomb would solidify their faith in him even more, more and more. Now, normally when a person was executed by crucifixion, he would be left on the cross for many days at times. The Romans didn't care how long they hung there. The Romans would leave them for the vultures to eat and the other animals to destroy. And if it was up to them, they didn't care, because the longer he hung there, as I pointed out last week, the longer they had the public testimony of everyone who passed by. This is what happens when you oppose Rome. This is what happens when you oppose Caesar. Watch your step or you'll end up where these guys are at, the Romans would say. The Jews didn't want to leave him hanging there. As was their custom, they would take them down in respect and bury the bodies. But especially on this day, the Jews didn't want him hanging up, not because it was Jesus. I believe at this time the religious leaders possibly would have made the exception and said, leave him up there, because we hate him that much anyway. Even though they normally would have shown respect and buried a body of a Jewish person who had been crucified. But they didn't want him hanging up there this time because of the Passover celebration that was taking place. So they had the authorities break their legs. Let's go ahead and kill them so that they won't linger and be hanging during our Passover celebration. Break their legs so we can get rid of the bodies. Now for the Jewish people, they would have taken them down and buried them at worst. And for the Romans, if anyone ever took their bodies, they would take it and throw it into the dump of Jerusalem, Gehenna, which Jesus used as a picture of hell, where their fires never quench, where smoke's always simmering. But God, once again, prevailed over man's wickedness. And in his providence, he used even the wickedness of man to accomplish his purpose that ensured that Jesus' body would be taken down, not destroyed by animals, which would make an evidence of a resurrection impossible, because they would say he didn't resurrect. The animals ate his body. They threw him in Gehenna. He's simmering and rotting away with the maggots and the vultures and the coyotes and all the other animals that would destroy the bodies, or anything else that would destroy the body thrown in there. But to ensure that his body would be taken down, and to ensure that there would be a tomb occupied, and 3 days later a tomb empty, God in his providence had two of his servants there. Two of those secret followers that all my pastor friends harp on. God just happened to have two of them there close by to fulfill his purpose and bury the promised Messiah in a rich man's tomb, just as he predicted. And 3 days later, he would be resurrected, leaving us an empty tomb, evidence that the resurrection was real. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. An empty tomb. A tomb that was previously occupied for 3 short days, and now it's empty. Evidence of the truth of a resurrection and a resurrected Lord. Now, the narrative doesn't stop here. It continues through the next 3 days, and we're going to see that next week, Lord willing. John continues recording this same narrative all the way in the, take the chapter divisions out, those are man inserted. The chapter divisions are simply for our benefit to help us find our place in the Scripture. John is still writing. It's still the same train of thought. It's still the same events that took place. He's going to fast forward to 3 days and tell us about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and give us a perspective that perhaps the other Gospels does not give us. But I'm going to stop here this morning, because again, this is that sudden stop I promised you at the start. I've got to ask you this morning, as a believer in Christ, because John writes so you can believe. He writes these things so you can believe. I want to ask you this morning, as Christians, as believers, I'm trusting that this morning we have all come by faith to Jesus Christ at some point. If you haven't, this is for you as well, but I'll get to you in a moment. But for those who have by faith believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he resurrected after 3 days, and you've been washed through his blood and made alive in Christ and now are adopted into the kingdom, I speak to you personally right now. Is all of this just a historical count of things you've heard many times and you're really, the truth is known, you're kind of bored with this? Preacher, I've heard sermons on the cross my whole life. I've been a Christian 50 years, and you know what? I've heard so many tales of this. I mean, do these events pierce your heart like the spear pierced Jesus' side? Or again, is it just an age-old narrative that you've grown so accustomed to that it doesn't really have much impact on your life anymore? I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to let these details that God has recorded for us in his word to sink down into the depths of your heart and think on these things. A real human being who in reality was God incarnate walked this earth. We read about it, but we can't see it, and we're so oriented to visuals in our generation. But by faith, we believe he really had a body. I could have walked up and hugged him. I could have patted him on the back. I could have enjoyed a meal with him. A real human being died physically so that we could live. If that doesn't pierce your heart, Lord help you. I don't know what else to say to you. Church, if we can ever get to the point in our lives, in our Christian walk, where we meditate on these truths of what Christ accomplished for us, spiritually speaking, you'll constantly be on your face before God, praising him for everything that he's done for you in completing your salvation. Not just making salvation possible for you, but completing your salvation for you. Will you pray with me this morning?